Amen. Thanks. About 3 days ago, actually 3 days ago, on Friday night, if you were joining us, we had a Good Friday service. And I stood, actually over here, but I stood up on this platform, and the very final thing I said on that Friday night was, "It is finished." And it was a solemn and a dark, reflective service where we grieved and we reflected and we repented of our brokenness. And it ended in complete silence with those three words, "It is finished." And those three words come from the Gospel of John. After Jesus had been crucified and at the moments before his death, the final moments, he says those words, "It is finished." And it's really from that place now, 3 days later, on Sunday, we come and we gather again because something happened over those period of days. When Jesus says it is finished, there's a whole bunch of things that are in mind that are finished. Jesus came to teach. He came to preach. He had work to do. When God put on skin and he came as Jesus on this earth, there were things that he came to accomplish. Sometimes theologically we understand really three roles that Jesus came to do. He came as a prophet. In the Old Testament, there were all these prophets throughout the history of God's work. And the prophets would come and they would speak on behalf of God. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that over and over again you have this formula, "Thus says the Lord." You read the King James, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they would go and they would speak what it was that God wanted to communicate to his people. And then Jesus comes, he puts on skin, and he comes to us, and he doesn't use that formula. He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He says, "And I say to you." He speaks with the authority of God. He comes in the line of the prophets, but he comes with authority that they never had. He doesn't speak as God's mouthpiece. He speaks as God with authority. So we understand Jesus is the final prophet, the fulfillment of what the prophets have been doing throughout time. We also understand Jesus quite properly as the priest. He completed the work of the priest. In the Old Testament, there was this elaborate system of the priests functioning as mediators between the people and God. That when they sinned and when they had different things that were broken in their community, they went to the temple and the priest made a sacrifice on their behalf. And that sacrifice atoned for their brokenness. It atoned for their sin. It made their sin okay. It led to their forgiveness. And in God's word, we find that Jesus is the final high priest. He is the final mediator. In the story of God, we know that there is this brokenness that has prevented us, God's creation, from being in right and full relationship with God. And that Jesus comes finally, not only as the priest, but actually the atoning sacrifice, the one that takes all of our sin, all of our junk, all of our brokenness upon himself and dies for it. And then finally, we've understood Jesus as the King. For those that join us every Sunday, we have methodically been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And every single passage nearly has this language, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Going through these parables where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he explains to us what it is like. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. He is the one that has come to initiate the reign of God. The way that God wants things to be. The way that we ought to live when Jesus is in charge, when Jesus is our leader, when Jesus is our ruler, when Jesus is our king. And so he comes as the king, as the initiator of this new way, this new age, where brokenness, where Satan's reign will no longer be the status quo, but God will indeed be in charge. And so on that cross, in those final hours, when he says, "It is finished," it is all of that work, prophet, priest, king, message, teaching, miracles. All that he has been doing over his entire life has come to this point. And it's not what people expected. We've talked about that, right? It's not what you would expect of a king. Kings are supposed to reign in power and authority in the way that we understand. They're supposed to tell other people what to do, and they're supposed to use their force to make sure they do it. And we find on that cross the absolute opposite of that. In complete sacrifice, Jesus dies. And so if we stop there, right, the story would be one where we're really grateful. We're really grateful that Jesus died for us and that we can be in right relationship with God. But it's a deeply solemn gratefulness. Dana and I were talking this week just how annoying sometimes it can be in the church or on K-Love or the radio when you have all these songs that are singing about really tough stuff, like the crucifixion or blood, and they're to this upbeat tempo, like it's something fun and we're all excited about it. The cross is not fun. Our middle child, Miriam, when we read from the Jesus Storybook Bible at night, she will not sit there and listen to the crucifixion story. And at first, we're kind of worried about that. Well, you kind of got to wrestle with the crucifixion. We want you to know all of the story. But I've found it deeply convicting how seriously she takes it. Because I've found that I can just read through that story almost flippantly. Or I can sing those words about the crucifixion or about blood and act like it's not real blood. And then no one actually paid that price. So if the story ended 3 days ago with our Good Friday service, it ends pretty pensively, right? It ends quietly. It ends solemnly. It ends sadly. Sure, we're grateful, but it's tough. Yet here we are, 3 days later. We gather on Sunday, and we proclaim at the beginning of the service that that was not the end of the story. That not only did Christ die with that brokenness and that sin upon him, but he came back to life. And so that's why we still gather on Sunday and we sing out in joy. And that we are known throughout history as people of hope, as people of joy, because ultimately, this God who put on skin won. Didn't just die for it, but defeated it. Defeated the effects of sin, defeated death itself. And so we gather on Easter. We dress up more than we might otherwise on Easter. We get together with family on Easter. We have kids come up and wave things because it's a party. It's a celebration. So in the resurrection, new life has come. A new beginning has come. And the story of the gospel is that you and I, every single human being that has been created, every single being that lives, is invited to participate in this victory. This victory over sin and death. All of us know that the world is broken. I mean, even the folks that have nothing to do with a church on Sunday morning, when you ask them, is everything in the world good? They can name all sorts of news stories. This week we can look at the news and see all sorts of brokenness. Everyone knows that the world is broken. Everyone knows that they're broken. What we proclaim on Easter is that that brokenness is not the end of the story, but that God invites us to be a part of the solution, invites us into new life. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Then he goes on to say, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making this appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul is fleshing this out for us, that as Christ took our sin upon him and he beat it, he defeated it, we have the opportunity not just to be in right relationship with God, but we're given a mission to be God's kingdom people, to be God's servants, to be God's ambassadors in living this life that Christ modeled for us in the world. And that we're told through the Bible that as we do that, others see God through how we treat them. Others see God through how the people of God deal with one another. And so we, Christians, are Christians. We are resurrection people. So this morning, the passage we're going to look at really has to do with how we do this. A lot of people complain sometimes that the Bible's not very practical. Well, it doesn't get much more practical than this passage that we have this morning, if you've looked at it. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18. And I want us to understand this in the context of the resurrection. That we live this life that is set up in Matthew 18, and we follow these instructions because we are people of the resurrection. We are people that are setting up an alternative community that do things differently than people of the world. People that are not trying to follow Jesus. And so Matthew 18 is an example of how we are called to do things differently. So we're going to read starting verse 15 all the way through verse 35. Starting verse 15 it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Amen. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump into this text a little more intentionally. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to this place with others that are pursuing you to worship you and to remember all that you accomplished, not just on the cross, but through your resurrection. We want to be joyous people. We want to be hope-filled people that pursue your word, that understand this text as an alternative way of living to the world. Father, may we passionately, radically live this out in our lives. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. So this passage, especially the beginning of this, starting in verse 15, is enormously helpful, practical. So this week, you know that I like to draw things out. This week I put together a diagram, a flowchart, if you will, of how it is that we implement Matthew 18 in our lives. You know, this is not how most people deal with conflict. This particular passage is Jesus talking to others that are trying to follow him and how they will deal with others that are trying to follow him that have offended them, that have sinned against them. And when we're honest with ourselves, how do we usually deal with people offending us or sinning against us? I mean, when we're honest with ourselves, isn't the first thing that we do usually to go and tell someone else how frustrated we are with the person that offended us or sinned against us? The Bible calls that gossip and tells us that we're not to do that, and then outlines what exactly we ought to do if someone does something that offends us. And so here is a giant flow chart. You're not going to be able to see this first slide. Isn't that scary? And it's not perfect. I did the best I could. But I think it's helpful of thinking step by step what Jesus calls the alternative community, you and I, to do in these situations, because we know what the world does, right? The world tells us, well, you get mad at them. You go after them. You go tell other people. You develop an army of people to speak badly about them. Well, this is the method that Jesus has. So the first question, if you look at the very top, the first question, I hope you can read this part. It says, has a Christian friend sinned against you? We're talking here in Jesus' instructions in the context of other people that are trying to follow Christ. And so it begs the question, well, if someone is not trying to follow Christ, what do you do in that circumstance if they offend you or sin against you? Well, biblically, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in that context, we're supposed to turn the other cheek. And what Jesus is talking about in the context of others that we have a relationship with that are not trying to follow Jesus, we don't have an expectation that they're going to do anything but sin against us. I mean, it sounds somewhat radical, but our expectation of those that are not trying to follow Jesus is that they won't follow Jesus. And so for those folks, our task is to pray for them. Our task is to seek after them. Our task is to humbly try to bring them into a relationship with God where they will try to follow Jesus. We don't have an expectation that people of the world will seek not to sin, that will seek to follow Jesus in any way. And because of that, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says that we're supposed to give them, we're supposed to lay down for them, we're supposed to radically show them in humility what it is to follow Jesus, but not to have expectations on them. So this passage is to the extent that someone else is trying to follow Jesus and they sin against us, what do we do? Way over here in the right-hand column, this just says over and over, enjoy your friendship, enjoy your friendship, enjoy your friendship. If you look in this passage in Matthew 18, it basically says that all of this, it's towards the goal of being in right relationship with the person again. It starts off, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. The goal of all this is to win over the brother or sister in Christ that has sinned in some way. And by win over, it means that you preserve the relationship. They recognize their sin. They repent of it and everything's okay. And so the goal is that the friendship is restored. So has a Christian friend sinned against you? If they have not sinned against you, all is good. Right? That's what it means to be in right relationship with someone. There's no tension in the relationship at all. But what if they have? You can go to the next slide. Has a Christian friend sinned against you? If yes, then the text tells us exactly what to do. And 9 out of 10 times, this is where we make our mistake, right? The first thing that the passage says is that we are to go to them personally. We're to go to them personally. And we're to go and tell them that they have sinned against us, that they have offended us in some way. Again, we usually don't do this. And there's a few things that can happen if we actually take this advice that Jesus tells us to. The first one is they say, yeah, I'm really sorry. You're right. I didn't recognize that I made a mistake. I didn't recognize that I sinned against you. They apologized. If they do that, great. You're now in good friendship again. Everything's okay. The other thing that might happen, and this is one that we often forget, is you go and tell your friend, hey, I feel like you offended me. I feel like you've sinned against me in some way. You have a conversation about it, and it turns out you were wrong. I really dislike when this happens. That's why this part about going humbly is really important. We don't go with a club to beat them over the head, but we go in the desire to be in right relationship and community. We imagine God sitting there, God's Spirit with us in that conversation. And sometimes in that conversation, we realize that it is us that is wrong. And when we are wrong, we humbly say we're sorry to the other, and that preserves the friendship. But what if that doesn't happen? What if we're not wrong? And in that conversation, they simply say, sorry, I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. Well, the Bible, again, gives us direction on what to do. The next slide shows the next stage. Matthew 18 says, the next thing you're to do is go talk to one or two others and bring them along to go talk to the person that has sinned against us. Oftentimes, when folks have done particular things, there are other folks that have witnessed this in some way. That maybe they have seen a similar attribute. Maybe in a small group or some other setting, you have observed someone speaking to someone else out of hate. Or you've heard someone talking about someone that has offended them in really unhealthy, negative language. Or you've observed that someone is cheating on their spouse or they're doing something else that is clearly sinful. And you go to them and they act like it's no big deal. Well, then the text says you go and get one or two other people as witnesses and you sit down with this person and talk again. And you can feel the stakes being raised, right? You sit down and you have this conversation. Again, the same possibilities can happen. They recognize their brokenness. They repent. They turn away from it. Now you can enjoy your friendship. The other option is the group goes together and they hear everything together. And it turns out that, again, you were wrong. The way that I've often seen this play out, or I've even seen this in my own life play out, is I think someone has offended me or someone has committed some sort of sin. I go and speak to them directly and they say, no, I think you're wrong. Then I go and try to find a couple other witnesses, and as I'm going and talking to those that are close to me, they say, Dan, you're wrong. You see how these relationships, this way that Jesus has laid out, is built to foster community. To foster community and to grow all of us in humility towards God. And again, that's a painful process when I go to a couple of my friends and they come up and say, no, you're the one that's wrong. And we have to, as people of God, resist the temptation to keep looking around until we find the yes people in our life that will just tell us what we want to hear. Really, the largest obstacles for many of us to faith and really growing in maturity in Christ is that we prefer to surround ourselves with people that just affirm everything that we think. It's a heck of a lot harder to be in relationship with people that will sometimes tell us we're wrong. We prefer to be around people that affirm us. And so these one or two that you go find, they may tell you you're off your rocker, and after that point, you stop. You don't keep looking for other people to affirm you so you can go back to the other person. Well, what if you bring one or two people to the person again? They say, no, I think you're all wrong. Again, the stakes begin to rise, and the text says that we're to take it to the church. Now, you have to remember, in the biblical context, they didn't imagine a large group of a couple hundred people gathered together all the time as the church. Often they understood the church as smaller groups of people. People, again, remember, it's not the building. People gathered together. And so you need to think about what the context of your church is. It may be the small group would be the next logical way to have this conversation with someone. It may be bring it to me or some other staff person that's a part of Riverside. But the next step is pretty tough. You take it to a larger body of believers, and you again bring up this person's sin. Remember, all this is in the context of taking someone that is disobeying, not doing what God desires of them and of the alternative community, and trying to bring them back in the right relationship with not only us, but with God. And so you take it to the larger group. Again, the possibility is They apologize, and then everything is okay. The other possibility is even in this larger group, sometimes as more people think about it, it turns out that the person was right. But often cases, they again entrench themselves in saying, no, no, there's nothing that I'm doing wrong. And then this final stage, which is by far the most harsh in the passage, is that we're to go to them if they have again rejected the movement of the church, the larger group, to understand their sinfulness. The passage says that we're to go to them. And it actually says you're to treat them like a pagan or tax collector. It's another way for Jesus to say you're to treat them like an unbeliever. If they have said that they want to follow Jesus and they want to take sin seriously, and you've gone to them and said, here's an example of sin that you need to repent from. And then one or two other people have gone and said, here's a sin you need to repent from. And then the church and a larger group have said, here's a sin you need to repent from. And at each and every step they have ignored that advice. Then Jesus is pretty harsh. He says, well, then you need to treat them like they're not trying to follow Jesus at all. And so then what is it that we do? Well, we start from scratch. We're kind of back to where we started in the Sermon on the Mount when I began and said there's a difference between how we treat people that are trying to follow Jesus and people that are not trying to follow Jesus. And in a sense, we start from scratch, and then what do? We pray for them. And we desire for them to truly, authentically want to follow Jesus as both their Savior and their Lord. And what's important to remember, this is not about church discipline. This isn't about hierarchy and authority and kicking people off the boat. This is all about a God who deeply, deeply loves people. And because He loves people so much, He takes their disobedience and their refusal to do as He asks very seriously. And so even this final stage where you say, if you're not willing to consider your sin at all when all these avenues have been presented to you, we can't really even believe that you're trying to follow Jesus. All of those are toward the goal of them recognizing that they need to repent and turn towards God. Now, often when we read this passage, we like to read it as the one offended, right? We like to be the one that has to go and tell other people sin. But it's also important to realize that we're often on the other side of this. That we have friends that come to us and say, hey, Dan, I saw the way you were interacting with your wife, and that's not okay. It doesn't seem like you're trying to serve her. And I'm not okay with the language that you're using. It sounds oppressive. That's going to be really hard for me to hear. And I'm probably going to be defensive. But we have to understand that in biblical community, we often fit on both ends of this spectrum. Jesus is calling you and I, those that want to follow Him, those of us that recognize that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, and that He is calling us to a new life, a life very different than the life of the world. That He has particular ways that we interact with each other. And there's not a lot of wiggle room here. It's a pretty system. That's why I put it in a flow chart. It's a very systematic way of dealing with sin, both in the lives of others, but also in our own life. And then Jesus transitions to a story, a parable, in the context of really His heart and how He deals with this. Kind of the transition point, He tells this practical way of dealing with sin in the church amongst those that are trying to follow Him. And then in 18, He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's really another way of Jesus saying that you and I, the people of God, the people of the kingdom, right here, right now, are seeking to do God's will, both here and a part of the heavens, the part of the new earth, the part of what God is doing in the full fruition of the kingdom. And so He's saying your actions, the way that you treat sin, is as God is treating sin on earth too. That we're trying to be united with how He perceives things. And then He says, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask, for it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And so to the extent that we're seeking to root out evil, to root out brokenness, and to be people of this new life, we are united with the will of God. And that becomes the transition point for what Peter asks. It says, Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Isn't that a natural question? So if we're presented with this equation where we go to someone and we say, what you're doing is wrong, and they apologize and they repent, then we're to be in right relationship with them. Well, what about those times we don't want to be? What about those times that when we're really honest with ourselves, we want to go and condemn them for their sin, and we kind of like that condemnation? We kind of like them being on the outside. And when we're really honest with ourselves, we don't really want them to repent. Because if they repent and they turn away from that sin, oh, that means we have to be reconciled to them. We have to be in right relationship with them, and we don't really like them sometimes anyway. And it's easier to be mad at them. And so Peter's question is really practical. What if I go to them and they repent, and then I go to them with something else and they repent of that too, and then they repent of something else? How long does this forgiveness thing have to happen? And Jesus, as Jesus often does, makes a very simple answer, and then he gives a parable, a story that backs up his answer. So Jesus responds, "I tell you not seven times, but 77 times." And it's a little difficult in English. Jesus doesn't mean, okay, if you go to 78, you're all good. You can kind of condemn them. But he's using 77 times as this idea of infinite, forever. There's no end to the forgiveness that you ought to give for those that truly repent of their sin. And then he goes on to tell this story. The story is not that complicated. He says, again, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what God's reign. This is how God's people are to live. He says, there's a king, and this king has a servant that owes him an enormous debt. When you read this in the NIV, it says 10,000 talents is the debt. Again, sometimes we just fly by these words, but 10,000 talents is a lot of money. You think about that in terms of today's world. I did a little math. So if the minimum wage in Indiana is $7.25 an hour and 40-hour weeks, let's say someone making minimum wage 40 hours a week is making around $15,000 a year, okay? $15,000 a year. If a person is making $15,000 a year, to pay back 10,000 talents would take just around 200,000 years. Okay? 200,000 years. It would be like having a $3 billion debt personally. I mean, you know what it's like to get your mortgage statement in the mail, or maybe student loans or some credit card debt, and looking at that statement. Now, that's just minimum wage. Let's imagine that you're making three or four times minimum wage in your job, at least. I don't know what everybody makes, but let's say that you're somewhere in that category. Then imagine in this place a $10 billion debt. I mean, sit there for a second. You got the statement in the mail, you open it up, and you see, oh gosh, there's that $10 billion debt I got to pay back. Every month, month after month. You know the anxiety you feel maybe with a credit card debt or student loan debt or the mortgage debt? How much anxiety would you feel at a $10 billion debt? It's scary. There's a slide where I just haven't read. Imagine this as your statement. Debt, you owe $15 billion. And so the servant comes and the king receives him. And they have a conversation that says the servant is begging. Now, I love that this passage, you know, we're just pounding through the Gospel of Matthew, and I planned out how all these passages were going to fall a long time ago, like a year ago. And I love that this parable falls on Easter. We began by talking about that transition between Good Friday and standing at that place where it is finished, and all that Jesus bore on himself sacrificially, that is enormous debt, that gulf between us and God, that God desired for us to live in harmony with Him and to be in right relationship, and our lives are one where we make regular decisions to do things other than what God wants for us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like right when I get one sin down and I'm kind of getting over it and I've felt some power to overcome it, there's like 200 that have happened while I was working on the one. And it's this cascading effect, and it feels like a debt. It feels like it just builds up. And the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection is that Jesus has that debt that has built up in us, and He takes that upon Himself. And so here is the servant recognizing this $15 billion debt and begging to the king, saying, there's no way I can repay this. I make $7.25 an hour. I would have to work 200,000 years. And we're not going to live that long. And the desperation that he calls out to the king. 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had had to be sold to repay the debt. I mean, someone has to pay the debt. It says, the servant fell on his knees. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt. Canceled the debt. And it says, and let him go. This is the story of the gospel. This is what we believe that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and by his resurrection 3 days later, that you and I are set free from the brokenness, from the chains of Satan, quite literally over this earth and the control of the forces of darkness, that Jesus won and achieved victory, and that you and I in new life have freedom. And the question for you and I, knowing this piece of history now in 2013, is what now? Now what? So given this freedom, now what do we do? This is how this parable unfolds, doesn't it? This guy has his whole debt forgiven. And what does it say? When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a whole bunch of money. Remarkably less money than he owed, but owed a whole bunch of money. They owed him this money. It says that instead he grabbed him, he began to choke him, and he screamed, pay back what you owe me. His fellow servant fell to his knees, just like he had done, and begged him, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. The same words that he had said. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the story goes on to describe that the master, now seeing that this one that he had forgiven was unwilling to share that forgiveness with others, it says that he ends up, and it's important to know that in this passage, there's a lot of, the way Jesus tells parables, there's a lot of hyperbole, right? So the debt, the $10 billion debt, there's hyperbole. It would have been unlikely that a servant would have ever had a debt that large. And Jesus also uses hyperbole to talk about what happens to this guy as well. Torture, complete separation. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged to me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It's really a desperate warning to us. If we proclaim this gospel story for ourselves, if we rejoice in Easter that we are forgiven of our sins, yet don't become kingdom people, don't enter into this new life, this new ethic, this new age, this new way of living that Jesus calls us to, that's talked about in Matthew 18, the new community, then all that we claim to believe is called into question. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that many of us memorized as kids, that we are called to be forgiven as we forgive the others, right? That there's a linkage between the two. If we are truly kingdom people, we are people that live as Jesus lived, that treat others as Jesus lived, as Jesus treated others. And so what we proclaim on Easter is that you and I are being invited into this movement across the world that God has created. Then you and I are no longer citizens of this world. We're no longer citizens of darkness. We're no longer people of brokenness. But that through Christ, through this belief that Jesus is indeed the Savior, He is our Lord, He is our Master, we cross over into citizenship of this kingdom. And God is at work creating us as a new people. The way that the church ought to interact, as we ought to interact with people, is something radically different than the world. And this movement of God is what continues to change things that are broken in the world. We first experience the restoration in us, that we literally fall on our knees at the cross and cry out, recognizing how broken, how deep our debt is. And we experience, as cooling waters, as in our baptism being dunked and raised to new life, we experience new life in Christ. We experience the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And then God sends us out. Sends us out into our neighborhood, sends us out into our workplaces, sends us out into Tippecanoe County or wherever you're from, to be a part of this movement where more and more things are restored, more and more things are made new, where we bring hope where there is no hope, where we bring joy when there is only despair. This is what it means to be kingdom people. This is what it means to be resurrection people. May we understand the power and the significance of what God has given us in forgiveness. And may we be crazy, radical, wild in how we extend that to others. So that in our radical generosity, others will see this God that we worship and will come to know Him and all the joy and hope that comes with that. Let's pray together. Father, so much it is easy for us to understand this truth of the resurrection in very individual terms. That you came to save me. You came for my brokenness and my healing and my forgiveness. And there is certainly a part of that that is true, that we are forgiven, made right through you. But Father, there is also a communal part that you want to pound in our heads and to understand. You call us to ask, now what? You call us to participate in this movement of your Spirit across our world. Father, we know throughout history that it has been your followers that have led all sorts of movements. And Father, we want to be a part of a movement. Right here where we're at, in our context, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in this world, a part of your movement to continue to restore and make things new. May we be your kingdom people this very day. And all this we pray in your name. Amen.